We are once again in Revelation chapter 3, going through the churches, the letters to the seven churches that are there. And I've come up to verse 14, the epistle to the church at Laodicea. And I originally thought we'd be able to move fairly quickly over this, but there is so much in this first verse that we'll be fortunate if we can complete verse 14. I'll just read that verse in chapter 3, verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Once more, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our meditation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us such a Savior as reveals himself to us in this passage. We thank you, Father, that he has been your faithful and true witness. Thank you that he has borne witness by his Spirit in our hearts and enabled us, Father, to represent him. And we pray that as we contemplate his work as witness, we would be encouraged to be ever more faithful in serving you and representing you before those around us. Thank you for this passage and for this time together. We commit our meditation to you in our Savior's name. Amen. This is the introduction to the last of the seven epistles. A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the end of the epistle to the church at Philadelphia. We looked at commonalities across the conclusions. Remember that these seven letters all follow basically the same outline. In particular, they all begin with a command to John to write to the church, and then there is a title of the Lord which is drawn in one way or another from chapter 1. Then we have a group of criticisms or praises. No criticism for Smyrna or Philadelphia. No praise, unfortunately, for Laodicea, but the other churches, there's a little bit of both. And then there's an exhortation in there. And then we get to the end. There's an exhortation, let him that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And either before or after that, before it in the first three epistles, and after it in the first three epistles, and before it in the last four, there is a promise to the overcomers. And what we realized last week as we looked at those promises to the overcomers across all the epistles is that all those promises point to the last four chapters of the Revelation. Chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22. So every epistle ends with a reference to that culmination of all things. Well, I thought it would be worthwhile today to begin by going over the openings to the epistles because they all take us back to chapter 1. So the book begins in chapter 1 and it ends in chapters 19 to 22. Every one of these epistles starts in chapter 1 and ends in 19 to 22. In other words, each epistle encourages us to relate it to the whole span of the entire book. And we're going to watch that very carefully as we go through the book because I think what we really have in the rest of the book is an amplification of what the Lord is saying to these seven churches. They are the ones to whom the letters are written, to whom the whole book is addressed as an epistle. But let's take a look quickly at these openings and how they're related to the revelation of the Lord in chapter 1. What's the title of the book? Everybody remember the title of the book? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? We talked about this back in April. What could it mean? It could mean the revelation that Jesus Christ gave, the revelation that he revealed. And in fact, the way the book starts, it sounds like that, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. It's a revelation of things that must shortly come to pass. So he's doing the revealing, right? Well, yes, but he's also the one that is revealed. This is the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ himself. And that's really clear right away in the first chapter when John has this magnificent vision. We spent quite a bit of time going through that vision of the Lord and seeing who he is. And the entire book culminates with his exaltation, sitting in the throne, the same throne as God, not just beside him at his right hand, but one throne for God and for the Lamb throughout all eternity. So here we're focusing on that second sense. The Lord Jesus himself is being revealed. That happened in chapter 1, and now to each of the churches he picks up a piece of that. So in chapter 1, we read about the seven candlesticks. He had in his right hand seven stars in verses 13 and 16. To Ephesus, he introduced himself as he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He also said in chapter 1, I fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And how does he introduce himself to Smyrna? These things say at the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Pergamos. Chapter 1, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And in chapter 2, verse 12, he introduces himself to Pergamos. These things saith he, which hath a sharp sword with two edges. In chapter 1, we read that his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. And to Thyatira he is introduced as the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet as fine brass. To Sardis, we read there about the seven spirits and the seven stars. And in the introduction to Sardis, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In chapter 1, he is described as having the keys of death and of hell. And to Philadelphia, he presents himself as the one who has the key of David. And we saw the background to that in the book of Isaiah. Now, right at the beginning of chapter 1, there is the greeting. As I said, the entire book is structured like an epistle, with a greeting at the outset and a conventional epistolary close at the end. And it opens with the grace unto you and peace from God the Father and the seven spirits and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. And now in chapter 3, verse 14, to Laodicea, he says, he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, faithful witness, you can see back in chapter 1, verse 5. You don't in English see the beginning of the creation of God in chapter 1, verse 5. But if you were reading it in Greek, you'd realize that when he is called the prince of the kings of the earth, that's a word that is very closely related to beginning. And in fact, when you call someone the beginning, you can be either speaking about them in a positional sense, chronologically, or their priority. He is the topmost, the foremost one. And I think both those senses are applicable here. So this is firmly grounded like the other six in chapter 1. I'm going to begin with the title, The Faithful and True Witness. Here are the three titles in chapter 3, verse 14. Amen, Faithful and True Witness, Beginning of the Creation of God. I'm going to begin with Faithful and True Witness because that is the easiest thing to see in chapter 1. And so we'll relate that to chapter 1, verse 5. But when we talk about his being the Amen, that's going to take us over to Isaiah, chapter 65, which is also linked to chapter 1, verse 5 by this notion of our Lord as ruler. And when we talk about his being the beginning of the creation of God, that's going to take us back to Colossians. Remember that Colossae was only 10 miles down the road from Laodicea. When Paul wrote to Colossae, he told the Colossians, be sure you send this letter to Laodicea, and I wrote them a letter, be sure you read their letter. So to the Laodiceans, we can expect, will know the epistle to the Colossians. They will have received it from the saints there. They probably made their own copy of it so they could meditate on it over the years. And we'll see that there's a lot in common between Colossians chapter 1. But Colossians chapter 1 is also closely related to Isaiah 65. And Colossians 1 and Revelation 1:5 are the only places in the Bible that we have this phrase, first begotten from the dead. That our Savior is described as the first begotten from the dead. That's going to be critical in helping us understand what it means for him to be the beginning of creation. Hopefully that'll become clear as we work through these relationships this week. I have a feeling it might take us longer than this week. That's okay. Remember that in the exhortation to him that hath ears to hear, at the end of each epistle we're told, let him that hath ears to hear, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Although each epistle has a particular church it's addressed to, the hearers are supposed to understand that the Spirit is speaking to all the churches. All seven churches are supposed to listen to these letters. They don't get parceled out. Oh, here, Laodicea, here's yours. Now, Smyrna, here's yours. And Ephesus, here's yours. No. All seven letters made the circuit of all seven churches. All the churches were supposed to take heed to what was written to all. And we're going to see that the exhortation that is tied up in this introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ lies right at the heart of what we've been studying through all the other churches all the way through here. It really is a greeting that all the churches could profitably read. And as I was describing this to my wife, I was saying, this reminds me of a fireworks show. You know, when you see the fireworks on 4th of July or some other celebration, they start with little things and they get bigger and they get bigger and they get bigger. And then at the end, it's like there was an explosion. And everything goes off at once. And the sky is all lit up with all the fireworks. This is the grand finale of the introductions, I believe. This is the culmination of the revelation of our Lord Jesus to the churches. He's revealing himself in all of his glory. And these three titles here merit our attention to understand how this all fits together. Why this solemn warning, an introduction of our Lord as the faithful witness? Well, this letter is going to include some harsh statements. Remember, Laodicea is the only church. You can see it on your overall overview. It's the only church that receives no praise, only criticism. He doesn't want them to discount this. Don't think I'm just brushing you off because I don't like you. I have a message for you. Please, pay attention to it. This is important. So let's begin, as I've said, with chapter 1, verse 5, and its relation to the faithful and true witness. In 1:5, we're told that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Let's talk about being a witness a little bit here. The Greek word is martus. And there's a verb that goes with it, martureo. And the noun for what one says as a martus is marturia. It's a word from the law courts. It's a word that refers to somebody who bears testimony in a law court. Witness is an excellent translation because that's what a witness does. You see the crime and you're called before the court to tell what you have seen. And most of the time in the New Testament, it is translated witness. 29 times it's translated witness. But it occurs three other times, and in those occasions, it's translated martyr. Now, what's the word martyr mean in English? What's the implication of a martyr? You died. Somebody disliked what you said enough to put you to death. We saw that when we read about Antipas, my faithful martyr, in Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 13. The title is used of Stephen in Acts 22. He's God's martyr. He was stoned by the Jews because of what he says. Our Lord is calling himself the faithful witness, and of course this word is true of him in both senses. not only because of what he faithfully said as a testimony to what he had witnessed himself, but also because he was willing to hold fast that testimony even to the point of death. Let's look at some examples of our Lord's witness. In John 18:37, standing before Pilate, he said, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." That's a pretty strong statement. Here's why I came. I came to be a witness. And Paul recalls that later when he's writing to Timothy, and he talks about in chapter 6, verse 13, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession." Now notice two things about the witness of our Lord here. The first is he was willing to speak up. As the flesh might observe, he could have saved himself a lot of trouble if he kept his mouth shut. Right? It would have been physically a lot easier for our Lord. The Jews would not have been upset with him. Pilate would not have put him on the cross. It would have been more comfortable to keep his mouth shut. He was willing to speak what he knew. And as he told Pilate, "I'm bearing witness unto the truth." What he said was true. It was not deceptive. It was not false. So here is the willingness of our Lord and his truthfulness. How could he bear such truthful witness? Well, it's because he was an eyewitness. Brother Roy told me that he works in Doha, and we have letters here from an assembly in Doha. Well, I believe on his testimony that there is a gathering of believers in Doha. I can't attest to that myself. I haven't been there. I haven't enjoyed the privilege of fellowship with those saints. He can bear witness to it. He was there, I presume, last week. He'll be back there in another week or two. So you have to have firsthand experience. Listen to what our Lord said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 11. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify." That's the verb form of the word witness. "We bear witness that we have seen, and you receive not our witness." That's the noun for what the witness says. I'm speaking what I've seen. "If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." He claims to be an eyewitness of the truth that is established in heaven. He's been there. In fact, he says in a verse that we don't have time to go into in great deal, "I am in heaven right now, the Son of Man, which is in heaven." He has firsthand experience. And I think these three things are what make a good witness. He has firsthand experience, he's willing to speak that truth, and he speaks it truthfully. He presents it clearly. But of course, he's also a witness in the second sense, because he held so strongly to what he testified that he was willing to die for that. So he's a faithful witness. That's what chapter 1 said. And that means that his word can be trusted. He's not going to distort the truth. But he's also called a true witness. When you first read that in English, you think, oh, that means he tells the truth. Well, actually, to be a faithful witness, you already have to tell the truth. When he calls himself a faithful and true witness, you should understand that the word "true" here is best understood in the sense of genuine. There are two different Greek words for true. There is one word that means true as opposed to false. It means you're aligned with what reality is. But this is a word that means genuine or ideal. This is Strong's number 228, not 227. There's a sharp distinction between those. He is a genuine witness. He satisfies every criterion for a witness. And I've suggested to you what those three criteria are. First, you must have firsthand knowledge. Second, you've got to be willing to bear testimony to that knowledge. And third, you've got to be truthful. I asked Brother Bilson to try to capture the difference between a true witness a genuine witness and one who doesn't meet the criterion. This is his visualization of that distinction. This is beautiful, brother. I so much appreciate these visualizations. Here is a judge who does not appear to be particularly friendly. And I suspect that's part of what our brother wanted to capture in this visualization. On the right-hand side, we see a witness who is willing to speak. He is willing to speak up for the Lord in particular. He's going to speak what he has experienced himself. He's going to speak openly. He's going to speak the truth. Doesn't necessarily make the judge happy. Antipas in Pergamos was called a faithful witness. He ended up dying for it. There's another witness on the other side of the judge. Your left, the judge's right hand. He apparently knows something, but he's not going to say anything about it. Look at the expression on his face. Keep my mouth shut here. I'm not getting into trouble. I'm not going to say anything. That man is not a true witness. The Lord Jesus, like the fellow on the right, is a true witness. Did I miss any details, brother, that I should have captured? I think the expression of the judge's face is perfect. You can imagine these two fellows are two Christians who've been hauled before the magistrate, and he's trying to decide what to do with them. And one of them is, he's going to be a faithful and true witness, like the Lord Jesus. I don't care if you're Pontius Pilate, you're going to hang me on a cross. I'm going to speak what I know. And the other one, thank you, brother. That's beautiful. It's another Bilson classic. Now think about why this is relevant to the churches that we're studying. As we've gone through these churches, we've noticed repeatedly the temptation that they were under to hide their Christian faith, living in a essentially pagan world in Asia Minor. And there were two strategies that they followed, and we've talked about both of those. One strategy was, just pretend you're a Jew. Some of them might have been converted to Jews. The Jews had a special deal with the Roman government. They didn't have to bow down to the idol of the emperor or burn incense to it. They agreed to pray for the emperor at their temple in Jerusalem, and they had like a treaty signed. Special agreement. So they were safe. And some Christians would say, well, I just think I'm just going to pretend I'm a Jew. I believe the Old Testament, don't I? And maybe I even converted to Judaism. So I'll just hide under the cloak of Judaism. This is what's going on in Colossians and Galatians. It is people hiding in these churches in Asia Minor. It's people trying to hide their Christianity by pretending to be Jews and not bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The other way you could hide your faith was by not being so scrupulous about participation in the practices of the culture. We talked a lot about the trade guilds, the various associations, how each of them had a patron idol, a patron deity. And when the guild met together, you'd be expected to participate in making a sacrifice to that deity, and you'd eat the meat that was offered to the idol. There were groups. The Nicolaitans is the name that has come down to us. They're compared to Balaam. They're compared to Jezebel in some of these epistles. And what they were saying was, well, you know, you're going to live in this society. You've got to get along with it, and it's no big deal. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, as some people were saying to Paul about this time. It doesn't really mean anything. It's just what you've got to do to be a member of the society. John condemns that in no uncertain terms. Because if you do that, you're not being a faithful and true witness. You're like the fellow on the left-hand side here. The fellow who's, you're buttoned up, stay out of trouble, don't say anything, get yourself into trouble. These epistles condemn that attitude. Every one of them is exhorting people to be a faithful witness. Way back in the letter to Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord praises them for holding fast His name, being willing to be known as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The biggest challenge for these disciples here in Asia Minor was being willing to stand up and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. I'll be a wonderful citizen. I'll do everything necessary, but I'm not going to offer to the idols. I'm not going to burn incense to the emperor. I'm not going to hide behind Jewishness. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus. That's what this fellow is here on the right of this picture. That's what they were called to. And brothers and sisters, that's what we are called to today. Now, I expect at this point I should sit down and let Brother Roy tell us what it's like to be a Christian in a Muslim, predominantly Muslim society. I think, Brother, you probably have a lot of experience with this tension that believers face. The Year of Assembly probably has to wrestle with this thing regularly in encouraging and counseling new Christians. Folks, the United States is no better. When I was a boy, everybody was expected to go to church on Sunday, and it was no big deal to say, I'm a Christian. That doesn't say they were all truly born again, but that was accepted. Today, that is not accepted. We're living in a post-Christian culture in this country, and you young people going into college are going to be hit with this thing squarely between the eyes. In fact, your education there is going to try to twist you into denying fundamental truths of Scripture. And right from the get-go, you've got to put a stake in the ground and say, I'm going to follow my Lord's example. I'm going to be a faithful and true witness. And if they kick me out for that, if I get mocked for that, well, they hung him on a cross for it. I'll tell you a personal story. I did my graduate work at Harvard in biblical studies. And had a very, very nice professor who was going to be my advisor and guide me through the program. Very friendly fellow. He was a Lutheran by background. A very sincere Lutheran, but a very liberal Lutheran. And in our first conversation, he said, well, you know, I know we differ, because he knew my background and where I came from. I know we differ from each other on some details, but we can work together as brothers in Christ to understand the Scriptures better. I looked at him and I said, Professor, I respect your scholarship. I'm here to learn from you, but I'm not sure I can accept you as a brother in Christ. Well, this really shocked him. I said, well, look, do you believe that the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin without a human father? He said, well, I'm not sure about that. Do you believe he rose physically from the dead after 3 days and the body came out of the tomb? Well, I'm not sure about that. Well, how can you be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't acknowledge the virgin birth and the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus? We're to be witnesses to his resurrection. And I know this continued to work in his mind. I have no reason to think that he ever became a believer. But at that point, I said to myself, what have I done to my college career? Are they going to let me get my degree here, my graduate degree, or not? Well, they did. They did, although I will tell you that some Christian friends that I had later rebuked me for doing that and saying, you're going to make it harder for other Christians to get into Harvard. Well, that's for the Lord to worry about. If he wants his people in Harvard, he'll get them in. Brothers and sisters, we've got to be willing to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus. If there's one thing you take away from this study, it is that our Savior was a faithful and true witness. He expects us to be faithful and true witnesses. We must have, first of all, firsthand experience. Look, you're not going to do this if you're not truly trusting in the Lord Jesus yourself. It's going to take the strength of the Spirit. If you're raised in a Christian home, it's hard. We know from experience. You can be raised in a Christian home and think that you're a Christian. At the end, it all evaporates and goes away. We've seen that, haven't we? You must truly be God's child. If you're uncomfortable speaking about the Lord Jesus, examine your heart, first of all. Be sure that you really are the Lord's, that you love him that much. Second, you've got to be willing to share it with others. I wrote down here the verse in Matthew that I think we need to keep in mind in chapter 10, verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Oh! Is that a little bit threatening? I think so. But those are the words of our Savior. He expects us to confess him before men, to hold fast his name, and not to give in to that. Special encouragement to those of you going into liberal cesspools like the University of Michigan. You're going to get a great technical education. I don't know what this is.
world-class university, that's great, but you're going to be surrounded by sewage. You need to be prepared from day one to stand up. That's also true of Washtenaw Community College. You're going to face it there, too. It's throughout the educational system. So you've got to truly know the Lord. You must be willing to share it, and you've got to give a truthful account. With all that said, let's turn now to the title, the Amen. He calls himself the Amen. Well, this is a very unusual name, and I wanted to remind you what Amen actually comes from. It's a response. Throughout the Bible, it's a response. You see a good example of this in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. You know, it's our custom to end prayers with the word Amen. And in Christian circles, that sort of means, I'm done praying now, you can pick your head up. But that's not what it means. It expresses agreement. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that those who hear your praise need to be able to say Amen at your giving of thanks. They have to understand it and agree with it. I'm not going to say that we shouldn't say Amen at the end of our prayers, but please don't hesitate to say Amen if a brother praise something and you're in agreement with it. It should be our response to what others say, just as the people did in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6. Now, during his earthly ministry, we don't have any indication of the Lord ever saying Amen to the sayings of others. But he often says it to his own sayings. And in these contexts, the English version typically uses the word verily rather than Amen to translate it. Verily, verily, John says in John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Amen, Amen. I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can count on this. This is true. I'm going to say Amen to it myself, whether you say that or not. He's authenticating himself. Fine. But we're going further than that here. He is called the Amen. That's a title for him. There are only two places in all the Word of God that this name appears as a title. One is here, applied to the Lord Jesus. The other is Isaiah chapter 65. Now, we met this chapter back in chapter 3, verse 12, where God gave his people a new name, and I briefly introduced it to you there. Let's just read through the passage here. Isaiah 65, verse 11. The prophet is rebuking the apostate Israelites. You are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain. You don't go up to Jerusalem to worship, as Deuteronomy 12 commands you to do. You worship in your own high places. That prepare a table for that troop. A troop is a group of more than one powerful beings. And they would assemble and bear worship to Baal and all of Baal's consorts. We saw this, didn't we, in Judges chapter 17 with the Levite who was the priest at Micah's little sanctuary that later got moved to Dan. Well, you prepare a table. You prepare offerings for that troop. Furnish drink offering unto that number. You're participating in idolatry. You're worshiping multiple deities. And the following verses are declaring his judgments upon these idolaters, contrasting them with the group that he calls his servants. That's verse 15. The Lord God shall slay thee. He has authority over you. He's going to slay you and call his servants by another name. Now, that was the verse that we referenced back at the end of the epistle to Philadelphia. He said he would give them another name. That was what was promised back in Isaiah 65. He's going to set apart his servants. Those of you who are interested might want to go back to our studies in Isaiah and remember the transition in the latter part of Isaiah from the servant of the Lord to the servants of the Lord. You get past chapter 53 and all of a sudden it's plural now. The ones that were redeemed by the servant in chapter 53 are now his servants. He's going to give them another name, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself, our version says, in the God of truth.
And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. And the Hebrew expression there is the God of Amen. The God of Amen. That's a title for God. We've often noted God is so truthful that anything he says automatically comes true. How did he create the world? He said, I think there should be light. Bang, the lights come on. Nothing there before. It's his word that has creative power. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing to which I sent it. He is so truthful that if reality doesn't conform to his word, when he says something, it conforms. It lines up. He is the God of Amen. You can also render that as the Septuagint does. He is the true God. He is the real God. He goes on to say in verse 17, Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. We're going to see this when we get down to talking about the beginning of the creation of God. Isaiah 65 is concerned with the God of Amen, who is creating the new heavens and the new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and her people joy. So our Lord Jesus claims to be the Amen. What's he claiming? He's not only saying, I am a reliable, truthful witness. I think he's identifying himself with the one in Isaiah 65 who calls himself the God of Amen. It's a claim to deity here as he identifies himself as the true, the genuine God. So let's go back in our diagram and see how these things fit together, the ones that we've seen already. We've seen that our Savior is the faithful witness. That expression comes from Revelation 1:5. He's the faithful witness. He calls himself the Amen. That comes from Isaiah 65. We haven't got Colossians in here yet. We haven't gotten into this idea of the creation, the new creation, the beginning of the creation of God, and how that ties into his being the first begotten of the dead and the firstborn of all creation. But you know what? There's not going to be time today to deal with justice with that. So I'm going to suggest we defer the exposition of that third title of our Lord till next week, Lord willing, and we'll come back and see how Colossians chapter 1 ties all these things together. But again, the central point here is our Savior described his mission as bearing witness to the truth. The work of the Holy Spirit is to conform us to the image of Christ. Make us like Christ. If Christ is a faithful and true witness, and you're going to be conformed to his image, what are you going to be? A faithful and true witness. Brothers and sisters, this is not optional. When the churches in Asia Minor were hiding behind the synagogue, synagogue of Satan, our Lord calls it twice. Or when they were just sort of merging into the culture and going along with the idol worship, they were not presenting to the world the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that as God brings these words to your minds in the course of your daily lives, that you will be encouraged to follow the example of our Lord as he bore a good witness before Pontius Pilate. Each of us will be strengthened to bear a good witness before those with whom we deal in our daily lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an incredible Son you have. Or what courage your Spirit gave him in the face of tremendous personal danger, which in fact was realized, to be willing to stand up and bear witness to the truth. Lord, he did that in the power of your Spirit. Your word tells us that you did not give the Spirit by measure unto him. And we thank you that he has sent that same Spirit back to dwell in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you'd enable us to be faithful witnesses for him. Lord, not with rudeness or coarseness, but in love and great compassion to those around us, that we might be able to present the one who alone is able to save from sin
and to bring us all into the likeness of himself by his Holy Spirit. Thank you for this passage. We pray that you'll continue to encourage us through the week as you bring it to our minds. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. In that spirit of surrendering ourselves to the Lord, I'd suggest we turn to 548 in the red hymnal. Take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Number 548. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.